Kids can write some silly answers to test questions, especially when the kids don't know what the right answer is and they try and fool the teacher. Someone has compiled a number of them submitted by their instructors, and there are some pretty funny ones, as I discovered a few weeks back. On a science exam, the question read, "Briefly explain what hard water is." The kid's one-word answer? Ice. On another science exam, the question, and that's not the right answer, by the way, if you were thinking. On another science exam, the question read, "What do we call the evidence of classifying living things?" The kid's one-word answer, and it's actually worth a discussion. He said racism. On a math test, there's a very difficult-looking equation, and the student spends about half a sheet of paper working on solving the square root of x multiplied by 3/4 y under 3x with an exponent of negative 4 or something like that. Now, there are pencil marks and there are numbers and there are letters all over this sheet of paper that was on the screen that I was looking at. Looked like something Einstein was working on. At the very end, this frustrated but honest math student gets to the square root of whatever it was he was trying to find and realizes he's cluelessly wrong. So he crosses his elaborate answer out, and in his final step, he writes the square root sign, then with a line through it, and then he draws a hangman dangling and circles it for his answer. My favorite, however, was this one. There's a picture of a right triangle, one leg of the triangle, 4 centimeters long, it says, the other 3 centimeters long. The hypotenuse, if I recall, isn't that what it's called, the leg opposite the right angle, is marked with an X. The math question simply asks, find X. Now, if you recall, you used, is it the Pythagoras or Pythagorean theory? Something, again, I'm trying to go by memory here. A squared plus B squared equals X squared. But that's not how this young scholar goes about finding X. His response is a classic one to the question, find X. He draws a circle, makes a line, and writes the word, here it is. Science and math tests, they can be difficult. We probably could haul out some of our responses from way back when and get some chuckles of our own. Something can be funny, even when it's wrong. Now, there are certain things in life, however, where that certainly is not the case. We don't want to get wrong many aspects of life, but certainly when it comes to the Bible, salvation, Jesus, we don't want a failing mark there. Now, last week we met Stephen, one of the first deacons, the first of 7 deacons that we were introduced to. He's about to become another first, the first Christian martyr. In our text, Stephen is arrested by Jewish religious leaders for doing, quote, great wonders and miraculous signs in the name of Jesus. What a crime, huh? False charges are trumped up against him, and he is demanded to respond. In the lengthiest sermon, the lengthiest speech found in the book of Acts, Stephen demonstrates a theological understanding of the scripture. We would have to say that even transcended or was beyond the understanding of the apostles at this time, the disciples at this time. In other words, Stephen is about to show us what an A+ understanding of the Bible, salvation, and Jesus looks like. The problem was that those evaluating him had an F understanding. Stephen pays a stiff price for knowing the right answer. He's killed. But we must not feel too sorry for him, for he would be triumphantly received in heaven by none other than Jesus himself. When it comes to matters of faith and salvation, there are wrong answers and there are right answers. We want the right ones. Let's pray. Father, it is good to have your text before us, your word. We ask now, Father, that you would open our eyes and ears and heart and mind, Father, so that we might hear the very word of God and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. John from the New Testament reading this morning read a portion of our text. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 7 with this caveat, as sometimes we come across lengthier texts than we are typically used to. I'm going to ask that you zero in. There was just no way that we could separate what is proclaimed here. It's a sermon from start to finish. And I'm going to ask you to focus as we read God's Word this morning. So the text actually for preaching is going to begin with verse 8 of chapter 6. But I'm going to be picking up now the beginning of chapter 7 when Stephen makes his response to the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." God said, "And afterward they will come out of the country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his trouble. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as his own son, her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration of honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agreed with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for me. However, in the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. In many ways, that's our sermon this morning. And I hope, again, it behooves us, for me, just if I stood up here and just read scripture, if I just read scripture all morning, you might not say, well, I can't stay awake. But you know what? Spiritually, I'd be giving you just food, food, food. So I hope you did not see that certainly as a waste of time. It was not. But let's look at this more closely now. As you recall from last time, Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jewish convert to Christianity, as all seven of the first deacons were. Now, as deacons, they were put in charge of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church's benevolence ministry, a ministry that initially focused primarily with widows. But Stephen also was a man full of God's grace and power, we read in verse 8. That meant that he miraculously healed, but it also meant he powerfully proclaimed Jesus. And for this, he found himself in trouble. Trouble with some of his Greek-speaking Jewish countrymen, not Christians, but Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews. But debate him as they did, Stephen always carried the argument we read in verse 10. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Similar to what was done against Jesus, they bring in some false witnesses and they haul Stephen before the ruling council, specifically the Sanhedrin, verses 12 and 13. Their charge against him was this: this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. Now, chapter 7, which I read to you, is mostly Stephen's response. And as mentioned in our introduction, Stephen displays an understanding of Scripture few, if any, had at that time. Now, at first glance, you might think it's just an historical overview of Israel, a history lesson, if you will. No, it is much more than that. Much more than the history of Abraham to Solomon as presented in the Old. No, it is much more than a history lesson. It is a brilliant theological message. Does he answer the charges made against him? that he was blaspheming against Moses, the law, and the temple. Well, he does answer the charges, but instead of answering directly, his biblical and theological rich response gets to the very reason why the Jews struggled with Jesus. In our first section, or the first section of his message, verses 2 through 16 of chapter 7, Stephen speaks of two figures, Abraham and Joseph. Regarding Abraham, Stephen points out that God appeared to Abraham while he was still living in Mesopotamia. Why is this important? Stephen is beginning to make his case that he will ram home here as the verses pile up, that God is not limited geographically to just Israel, to just Jerusalem, even to just the temple. It's important for the Sanhedrin to know that God revealed his glory to Abraham when he was far away from Israel, and that God did so in person. Where did the Jews believe God lived? Only in Israel, only in Jerusalem, only in the temple. Stephen is whittling away at their position even at the beginning, even before they knew where he was going to go with this. Now, regarding Joseph, Stephen's chief point is that he was mistreated by his brothers. Verse 9. Why is this important? Well, Stephen is beginning to make his case that throughout their history, the Jewish people have persecuted, even killed, those God sent to help, even save. As Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph, so had the current religious establishment persecuted, even crucified Jesus. Then in the next section, verses 17 to 43, Stephen speaks of Moses. Moses was the one the Sanhedrin was mostly concerned about. What would Stephen have to say here? In verses 23 to 29, Stephen points out that Moses was rejected by the Jewish people. Of all that he could have said about Moses, it's one of the first things he brings up to them. His example is the incident where Moses had intervened when an Egyptian was mistreating a Jewish slave. When doing so, the Egyptian is killed. When Moses intervenes, when two Jews were fighting, they say to Moses, "Who made you judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Stephen then speaks of Moses fleeing to Midian. While there, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. When God does this, he tells Moses in verse 33, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." Why do you think Stephen is bringing this up? Like God revealing himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia, Gentile territory. God revealed himself to Moses in Midian, Gentile territory. Even saying that it was a holy place. What? A holy place outside of Jerusalem, no less? And then Stephen speaks of Israel rejecting Moses again, this time after the Exodus, as Moses and when he is receiving the law on Mount Sinai outside of Israel again. Well, God is giving, "You shall have no other gods before me." Israel was down the mountain throwing a party that they did have other gods, worshiping the golden calf. Verse 41. Do you think the Sanhedrin was beginning to pick up on where Stephen was going with this sermon? Regarding Moses, historically it was Israel that had rejected Moses, God's lawgiver, not Stephen. Now we get our first of two Old Testament quotes. The first from Amos 5. It's quoted in verses 42 and 43. God tells Israel through the prophet Amos that he has had enough of their idolatry, their hypocrisy, and that he was about to send them into exile. Historically, this occurred about 20 years after Amos's prophecy, when Assyria conquered and would exile the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. What Stephen is saying is that just like the rebellious brothers of Joseph, just like the rebellious nature of those who came out of Egypt, and just like rebellious Israel here was for which he was about to be exiled, now the current generation, as led by the Sanhedrin, were just the same, just as rebellious. Stephen had been accusing of blaspheming against Moses and the law, when in reality, it was they who had been doing so through the centuries. Now, the third section, as we really fly through his message, in verses 44 to 50, it is here where Stephen brings up now the temple. He first speaks of the tabernacle, the portable temple, if you will, that was used during Israel's wilderness wanderings all the way up through King David, a period of about 500 years. It's David who wants to build a house for God, but it would be his son Solomon instead, verse 47. But a building doesn't hold God, does it? Stephen says in verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Was there a point there? You bet it was. A point about the purpose of the temple, what it was and what it wasn't. He then makes his second Old Testament quote, this one from Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. The point being that God is bigger than any building, even than the beautiful and glorious temple. And that temple worship, which is really what the Sanhedrin was advocating, limits the very nature of God. The fourth and final section, Stephen's conclusion, verses 51 to 53. Let's just say he's rather direct here. This would be his application. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Capital R, capital O, Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. It is this and this point that really pushes them over the top. The Sanhedrin goes ballistic. They become unglued. It's described in verses 54 and through the end of the chapter. But Stephen is given a blessed vision by God, preparing him for what was next. He looks up and sees the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand, standing, I might add, not sitting. We'll comment about that in our application in a moment. The Sanhedrin, showing their desperation, drag Stephen out. They stone him, which, by the way, was probably illegal. As with Jesus, they didn't have the authority to kill. They needed Roman approval. The crushing stones fly. Stephen prays. And in words that remind us of Jesus on the cross, Stephen asks for his spirit to be received by the Lord Jesus, and that the sin of the Sanhedrin would be forgiven. Stephen dies. Our text closes with a verse that sets up the rest of Acts. Saul, he was there. He saw it. He gave his approval, his consent by being there. His story and role will begin in chapter 9. Okay. Lengthy sermon, lengthy text, quick exposition, some application. Israel never really got it right, did they? There were times, certainly in the Old Testament, that they did. But for the most part, we would have to say they did not. They couldn't shake off the notion that God was just their God. The notion that God existed just for them and was their exclusive deity. For the most part, they really thought He was just a Jewish God. They couldn't shake off the notion that the law saves. The notion that salvation was found in keeping God's rules. For the most part, they really thought that it was their actions that saved them. They couldn't shake off the notion that the temple sacrifices really forgave sin. The notion that animal sacrifices really appeased God. For the most part, they really thought that all that animal blood washed away their sin. They couldn't shake off the notion that God lived in the temple, the notion that He actually dwelled there, and therefore it, as well as Jerusalem, were forever secure. For the most part, they really thought that God's presence at the temple was their security blanket, their good luck charm, their ace in the hole. How terribly wrong they were. But Stephen got it. As we pointed out through his sermon, he shows that he really understood Scripture, salvation, and Jesus. Stephen, in many ways, is a transition figure. Allow me to explain. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples just prior to his ascension in Acts 1:8 about being his witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, the book of Acts covers that in Acts 1-7. Next, they would be in Judea and Samaria, says verse 8 of chapter 1. That's about to pick up now in chapter 8 next week, Lord willing. And next, they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, which begins in earnest in chapter 13 and goes to the end of the book. Stephen knew that Jesus didn't just come to save his Jewish children, but that Jesus also came to save his Gentile children too. And Stephen knew that the law didn't save. I believe I can say that because he properly understood the role of the sacrificial system and the building, the temple, where it was and there was carried out. At his trial, Jesus was accused of saying that he would destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. Matthew 26, Mark 14. At his trial, Jesus does not respond to the accusation. On the cross, onlookers mock Jesus about this issue further. Matthew 27 and Mark 15. In John 2, after driving the sellers out of the temple, Jesus is asked, "What sign? What sign have you to show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." When they say back to him that it had taken 46 years to build and you only need 3 days, John inserts into his gospel account in John 2:21, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." Yes, Jesus was speaking of his body that would be resurrected 3 days after his death. But there seems to be more. There seems to be more to it than just that in Jesus' words. For he does speak of the temple. Stephen, very early in Acts, before there even is an apostle Paul, really seems to understand something theologically profound that would take the early church about another generation to figure out. I like how John Piper puts it, as if he's quoting Jesus speaking this way: "When I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all this priestly activity surrounding this holy place, this temple where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. You destroy me, and in dying, I destroy the temple." End quote. And this is what Stephen knew. The Sanhedrin, however, did not. The Sanhedrin was committed to Old Testament shadow. Stephen was committed to New Testament reality. The Sanhedrin worshipped the law. Stephen worshipped the one who fulfilled the law. The Sanhedrin was committed to the temple. Stephen knew the temple was Jesus, and the earthly version was needed no more. Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple, the law, and Moses. In some ways, we would have to say he was. He spoke against them in that they were not the way of salvation as they had been made out to be. He knew Jesus was the way of salvation for Jew and Gentile by faith and not by works. And finally this, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, we read this concerning Jesus: "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The writer of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus with the priests. Contrasting Jesus, who sat down after his priestly work complete, in regards to the temple priests, who always stood during their work. There were no chairs, by the way, in the temple, signifying that their work was never done. This is why we say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He sits because his saving work is forever finished. But why then here in Acts 7 does Jesus stand? Stand in Stephen's vision, verse 55. Some biblical scholars offer this. Jesus stands to lovingly receive his martyr. Perhaps that is the answer. I believe it is. Welcome home, son. Welcome home. And at one of your funerals, I look forward to using that as a text. What a powerful text of the believer coming home, Jesus standing to welcome us. In the matter of salvation, Jesus is the only answer. Stephen knew this. So much so, he died for this. And in doing so, he shows us what it is to die to. If not a martyr's death, at least what it means to die to the world, to the devil, and a daily laying down of our life. For the righteous one, Jesus, was promised in the Old Testament. He came in the New Testament. And he will come again. You mustn't be wrong about him. Let us pray. Father, I know that was a lot this morning. But Father, it is good to see that even very early on, you were revealing yourself in profound ways regarding the scriptures, the Old Testament, the promise of Jesus, why the sacrificial system, why the temple, why the law. It just took us a while, Father. We thank you, though, that Stephen saw the truth. We thank you for this message that we were able to look at his message this morning. Father, may we believe what Stephen believed. Father, may we believe that the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, came to save, indeed did save. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.